The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us here to this day and to this moment to hear your word again. We thank you that in your wisdom and providence, you have directed us to this moment in our lives and through the past week and into another week to come. And we pray that as you have brought each of us here, and you would have us to listen and to hear and to understand your word. Indeed, may it be a timely word for our faith this day, that you would direct us in the truth, and that that truth might take deep root in our hearts and in our faith, and that it might bear great fruit to your glory and honor. Indeed, so that we might be more faithful witnesses in the week to come than we have been to this day. We ask that you would use your word as you have promised, that we would expect you to use your word as you have promised, and that you would do so by the strength of your Holy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone came up to you and asked, and I'm sure this happens to you all the time, but if someone came up to you and asked, what is the gospel, what would you tell them? Even when you hear that question, what is the first thought that you have? What immediately pops into your head? Perhaps you think justification by faith alone. That's certainly a Reformed thing to think. And while that's related to the gospel, it's not the gospel itself. Or maybe you think, well, the word gospel means good news. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind. The gospel is good news. That's my answer. Well, that's a start. But what is so good about the news? That's the next logical question that has to be answered. Well, Jesus took away my sin, and certainly that's good news. The gospel is telling what God has done. And that's exactly where your answer should lead. The gospel is a message about God, the one true God who inspired the prophets, consisting in a message about Jesus, a true story about a human life, death, and resurrection through which the living God becomes King of the world. To state the obvious, when explaining what the gospel is, you must speak about the person of Jesus Christ. There's no gospel without him. He isn't an abstract idea or a theological construct. He's a real person, and your faith is to rest in him and him alone. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that seems pretty basic, and maybe it is, but we do well not to lose sight of this, not to forget this, as we continue on in the mission that we've been given, as we seek to be faithful in our mission to the world in word and deed. In his letter, Peter is speaking to elect exiles of the dispersion, more specifically to Jewish Christians who are no longer living in Israel, awaiting the destruction of the old covenant order that Jesus predicted and the apostles warned the church about. Peter employs similar language as his opening greeting, as does James in his letter, which we heard last week. Peter begins by speaking to the church as a whole and then addresses specific groups within the church, and now in this part of chapter 3 is addressing the entire church again. In verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you," and goes on to instruct of the single-mindedness they are to have, the humility and compassion that they are to display, and the love of the brotherhood that is at the center of their fellowship with one another. And he makes clear that the way of the Christian, the one who follows the steps of the Savior, is not to return evil for evil, but rather to return evil with blessing. And you must do this if you will inherit the eternal blessing. This is the fruit of genuine faith. He's telling them, you are called to live this life not just as you encounter it on rare occasion. Rather, it's to be the regular practice of your Christian existence. And the circumstances in which you are called to live the gospel are far from easy sometimes. Peter specifically addresses unjust suffering, being persecuted for doing what is good and right. And so he continues in his exposition. Now, it's certainly the case that we are in the middle of a letter. We are picking up in the midst of Peter's stream of thought. But what is before us this morning? Well, the structure of these five verses is quite intentional. And as is his tendency throughout his letter, Peter puts the emphasis in the center of the text. You can make a pretty good case that verses 13 and 17 correspond in thought, as do verses 14 and 16, leaving verse 15 at the center. So Peter begins with a question, who then shall do evil to you if you are zealots for what is good? Now, at first glance, it may seem that Peter's forgotten what he'd already said. Has it slipped his mind that he told the slaves and wives that it is a very real possibility that they would do what is right and yet suffer for it? No, he's already established the fact that harm may come for doing good. So what's the apostle getting at here? Well, the idea of them coming to harm or evil being done to them seems to be in relation to their ultimate status or favor with God. That is, of their being deprived of the grace of life, the final inheritance and salvation at the appearance of Jesus. Peter's question immediately follows the accompanying words of verses 10 to 12. So, essentially what he's saying is, since God cares for those who do what is right, when you are zealots for what is right, no one can thwart His divine protection. Really, this is Peter's way of saying what Paul similarly asks in Romans 8:31 with his question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Peter states in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing what is good if it is the will of God than for doing what is evil, which echoes his teaching to the slaves back in chapter 2. But hear the comfort found in those words. If you suffer for doing what is good, it's because the will of God wills it. It isn't random. It isn't because He's cast you off. It isn't because He's forgotten you and considers you no more, which would be an honest reaction, wouldn't it? But that's not the case at all. Look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 14. But if you should suffer for doing what is good, how honored, how esteemed, how blessed you are. That seems backwards. That's the opposite of what we think should be the case. If you do good, you should just cruise along in the world without a care, without a bump in the road. Admit it, that's what we really think life should be like. But that's not the way of the cross. That's not the life of tracing the pattern of Jesus. That's not the way of following in His footsteps. Consider Jesus' words from Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the list of those who are blessed, those who are honored, and He gives example after example. And in verse 10, He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what is right, for doing what is righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the life you are called to live. And that's the view of this world you are to have, and that's how you are to interpret your experience in this world. When you suffer for doing what is right, you need to see it from God's perspective, according to the viewpoint of heaven, according to the viewpoint of the Scriptures. But how is it that you can live this way? How is it that you can have this perspective? A perspective which seems to go against the grain of all that comes easiest and against all that the world around you is encouraging you to live. Because of the pattern that Jesus has set before you and because of what He has done. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter wrote, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. See, here's the gospel, and here's how we are to live according to the gospel. Jesus took our sins upon himself, and we are dead to sins because of Jesus' work. Therefore, we now live for righteousness, for doing the will of God, for doing what is good. And this life, this gospel life, is to be lived even when it's costly, even when it's hard, even when doing what's right and good and honorable is the harder road to walk, which more often than not will be the case. That's what Jesus did, and you are traveling the same path. And though it may not seem like it or even feel like it, that path is the path of blessing. You are blessed. You have God's benediction when you suffer for doing what is good. And as a Christian, knowing this truth, you know that you need not fear man. You don't have to be afraid or troubled. Can death or life, can angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, height or depth or any created thing, separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Peter says no. Paul says no. Jesus says no. The Christian life, the life of the gospel, is not a life lived in fear, especially in the fear of men. But is that how you live your life? Always concerned, always wondering what others are thinking of you. Are you afraid of the government? Do you live in fear that if you biblically discipline your children, someone might report you to social services? What groups of people, what man, what woman are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the prospect of, fill in the blank, being elected as the next president of the United States and what that might mean for you and your family? When your life reflects a faithful courage, when your actions are evident to those around you that you have a holy carelessness about those things that everyone else is afraid of, you will have opportunity to speak of how you are able to live in a manner that is truly free. Christians should not fear death or life. And maybe it sounds somewhat odd, but are you afraid to live? Have you ever thought about that? Do you fear present circumstances or what might come? Do you fear losing a parent or a spouse? Do you fear contracting some horrible disease? Are you afraid of cancer? Now, Please understand, I'm not suggesting a cavalier attitude about such circumstances as if Christians are made of Teflon and nothing sticks and we don't have real emotions and so forth. Not at all. But what I am saying is that fear of man or circumstances in this life are not to be what drives your thinking and your living. Why not? Because that's what drives the world. Those who have no hope apart from this life. And you are called to live and think and speak differently. Our lives are set on a completely different foundation. And living according to biblical principles changes everything. It liberates us to live differently, to live with hope and with a love that transcends even the hatred and cruelty of men. And because of Jesus' work, because of his saving love and sacrifice, because of the life that we look to and the promise of his care for us in this life, we are liberated from having to protect ourselves from others. We are free from having to grasp at every advantage, every pleasure, every satisfaction of this world while we are in it, for fear that we leave this world, we shall have no more. And when you live like this, when your actions and speech are fashioned by such confidence in the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who himself lived this way when he lived in this world, you will find yourself unafraid and untroubled by man, and enabled to testify to the glories of the gospel. In the 4th century, Julian the Apostate, the nephew of Constantine, who wanted to bring back the good old days and restore paganism as the official religion of the Roman Empire, which it had lost when his uncle recognized Christianity, admitted to his advisors that paganism's problem was that it fared poorly in comparison with Christianity. The generosity of Christians and their bravery in the face of opposition, even the threat of death, had won for the Christians a great reputation in the empire. And their treatment of the dead, he said, was another problem. They embodied a hope that the rest of the population knew nothing of. They did not fear what others feared. They had a courage that withstood even the fiercest and cruelest opposition and persecution. And they were generous and kind even to those who were decidedly unkind to them. This is the gospel lived. This is the gospel manifesting itself in the flesh and bones of believers. And Peter says in verse 16 that you are to maintain a mindfulness for good, or having a good conscience. Now, this can be a little bit misleading because we moderns are individualistically oriented as readers. We associate conscience with an internal state or interiorized moral sensitivity. But the mindfulness Peter is referring to is a sensitivity to significant others that guide moral behavior. And for Christians, of course, that significant other is God. This mindfulness, this Godward thinking, it's something that is to be constant and ongoing, manifesting itself in good conduct, as the end of the verse indicates. And that good conduct is the instrument that's used to shame those that slander, those that bring false accusations, those that disparage you. The mindfulness for good is seen in the continuing of good conduct. So the slander proves to be unfounded and brings shame upon the accuser. And though this shame may not be manifest in this life, it will eventually come at the last day. And so it is for the life of faith to believe God, to leave judgment to Him who judges righteously, and to continue in obedience to the life of the cross, returning evil with good. Jesus, the suffering servant, this was His way, and it's yours as well. And notice that Peter says at the end of verse 16, that this good conduct is in Christ. That phrase is used profusely by Paul. You see it constantly throughout his letters. But outside of Paul's writing, the use of this phrase is scarce. In fact, Peter's use of the phrase in Christ here in verse 16 and then again in chapter 5 are the only other occurrences of this phrase. There's one in the book of Hebrews, but since it's debated who wrote that, we'll leave that out for now. But where Paul expands in great detail as to what it means to be in Christ, Peter does not. So how is Peter using the phrase? Well, it acts as a signal, as an identifier of the communal Christian identity of believers. The righteous who are in Christ, they are those who are embedded in the story and destiny of Jesus Christ. There is a relationship and union. There is a fellowship with Christ that is known by the church, which is to precede every expression of the life lived out of faith. This life, this union, was inaugurated at your baptism. Through that sacrament, you were engrafted into Christ, and that baptism acts as a solemn vow, and therefore you are bound to walk in newness of life. And that life to which you are bound, to which you are committed to live, it's the life of the gospel, the life of the cross, the life of following Jesus. This is the life that believers of all ages are called to live. Children, you are called to live this life of service. You'll find opportunities every day to live this life. You'll be called to serve your parents, submitting to their commands. You will have opportunities to serve your brothers and sisters, seeking to do things for them, putting their interests before your own, because you know that this is what pleases your Savior. And this life to be lived that all of us must pursue is anything but ordinary. Do you see how remarkably different than the life of the world this is than the life of worldly people who don't know Christ and haven't yet experienced His love? You will do extraordinary things because you love your Savior and seek to live for Him. Extraordinary in the eyes of heaven, in the eyes of God. Well, that brings us to the center of our text in verse 15, where Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord, that is, the Christ, in your hearts. Be constantly ready for a reply to all who ask of you an account concerning the hope that is among you." In the first part of the verse, the apostle references Isaiah 8, 12 to 13, but adjusts and applies the text directly to his audience, as is his custom when quoting Old Covenant texts. He instructs them to sanctify, to set apart the Lord in their hearts, equating the Lord with the Christ. And what's Peter saying? Well, Yahweh, the Lord, is the Christ. Jehovah is Jesus. And Peter says to set apart the Lord in your hearts. You are to honor Him as holy in your thought, your disposition, and intention. He is to be consecrated and hallowed in your inmost being. the Lord who looks upon the heart. True religion, true allegiance to your king must come from there. But even more, Peter makes a specific point of calling the Lord the Christ. This gets lost in our English translations. The Lord is the Christ, and the definite article is there, and it's a helpful reminder to us. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, and a very specific one. For Jesus to be the Christ is for him to be the Messiah, and for him to be the Messiah is for him to be the Anointed One. And what is the implication that he's the Anointed One? Well, listen to these verses from Psalm 89. I found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. My hand will always remain with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, these words are fulfilled in Jesus, the Anointed One, the greater David. And he is the highest of the kings of the earth. And it's this king that you are to reverence in your inmost being. You bow down before him and hallow him there. And how is your heart these days? Who sits upon its throne? Is your Savior there without rival, without competition? Or are there other voices, other objects vying for your allegiance? What others do you allow to share in the place that is to be his alone? The Proverbs tell us that the heart reveals the man. What does your heart say about you? What is your heart's testimony? What does your heart say about the position of your Savior? The apostle would have you consider this aspect of your life and to properly hallow the Lord. But then he gives an instruction that hasn't been given up to this point. For the most part, we could say that his primary focus has been upon action, how one is to live. But now he says that the church is to be constantly ready to speak. And notice that the reference to you at the end of the verse is plural. He's speaking to the community. And a better rendering might be the hope that is among you, meaning that which binds the Christian community together and upholds its members. And Peter says that you are to be constantly ready to give a reply, often translated defense. And this is the word from which we get our word apologetics. Now, in simply mentioning that term, we might be prone to think that the application of this verse really should be left to the experts. After all, I haven't studied apologetics. I haven't read Van Til, Newbegin, Frame, Nash, Sproul, or Platcher. Furthermore, I don't understand half the stuff they're talking about anyway, nor do I really have time to read such books. Apologetics should be left to the academics, those with PhD after their name. Well, I'll be the first to admit that apologetics can be a very challenging area of study, and simply understanding the terminology is quite a feat in and of itself. But Peter isn't writing to the Apologetics Academy of Asia Minor. He isn't expecting you to articulate the existential implications of epistemological and teleological presuppositions upon a cosmological framework. No, he's speaking to the church. He's writing to people like you and me that as part of their everyday life, they are to be ready to give an account of what makes them different, of what sets them apart in this world. And be sure to notice that cultural isolation is not to be the route taken by the Christian community. You are to live your life openly in the midst of the unbelieving world and just as openly to be prepared to explain the reasons for it. And the account given is given with humility and fear. Those that inquire of you should first notice the humility with which you speak, and that your humility is also accompanied by a reverence, a fear of God, because of the subject of which you speak. But what exactly are you giving a humble and reverent account about? What is the subject? What will the world ask you about? Hope. Paul, in two of his letters, refers to the Gentiles as those without hope. Hope is what makes believers different. It sets the church apart. And Peter has given us clues as to what constitutes this hope. This stretches back to the beginning of the letter where Peter begins in doxology, saying that as part of your rebirth, you have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he speaks to the salvation that has come in Jesus that the prophets spoke of. And he calls them to gird up the loins of their mind and to rest their hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then your faith and hope are in God because Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, and God gave him glory. And this hope was also found in the matriarchs, as he mentions in chapter 3 and verse 5. Peter is saying that those outside of the church will see this and will be drawn to this particular quality, and that those within the church will speak to this hope. And we must grasp this. We must understand that the hope awakened by Christ's resurrection and the believer's rebirth is not merely a positive anticipation of the future, but the very life principle of present Christian experience. When we have come to grips with the glory of the gospel, when it is so etched upon our hearts, when it finds itself acting out in the work of our hands and the speech of our lips, then we are beginning to understand what Jesus has done and continues to do through his church. And according to Peter, we will never lack for opportunities to live and speak in this way. Why aren't you afraid? Why do you have such hope? Because Jesus is the King. He's alive and he's coming again. The truth of the gospel needs to be firmly embedded within us and ever be the focus of our faith. And how constantly we need our eyes to be set to this truth. How time and time again we need this message, this proclamation to be spoken to us that we might, otherwise that we might so readily forget or ignore it. We need it so that it might find expression in our daily living. In meditating upon this text and what it means to live the gospel, I'm reminded of the experience of Ernest Gordon in the Second World War. Gordon was a prisoner of war in Southeast Asia. In the book To End All Wars, he recounts his 3.5-year experience as a POW and speaks in moving and vivid pictures of how the gospel transformed him and many of his fellow prisoners in ways that are almost impossible to imagine. Late in his ordeal, and not so very long before the war would be over, Gordon tells of an occasion when he and other prisoners were being transported by train to another location. "We found ourselves on the same track with several carloads of Japanese wounded. They were on their own and without medical care. No longer fit for action, they had been packed into the railway trucks, which were being returned to Bangkok. Whenever one of them died en route, he was thrown off into the jungle. The ones who survived to reach Bangkok would presumably receive some form of medical treatment there, but they were given none on the way. They were in a shocking state. I had never seen men filthier. Their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement. Their wounds, sorely inflamed and full of pus, crawled with maggots. The maggots, however, in eating the putrefying flesh, probably prevented gangrene. We could understand now why the Japanese were so cruel to their prisoners. If they didn't care a tinker's dam for their own, why would they care for us? The wounded men looked at us forlornly as they sat with their heads resting against the carriages waiting fatalistically for death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to care for them. These were the enemy, more cowed and defeated than we had ever been. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their ration and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands went over to the Japanese train to help them. Our guards tried to prevent us bawling, "No gudka, no gudka," but we ignored them and knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. Grateful cries of "Arigato," thank you, followed us when we left. An allied officer from another section of the train had been taking it all in. "What bloody fools you all are," he said to me. "Don't you realize that those are the enemy?" Gordon asked the officers if he'd ever heard of the Good Samaritan, and explained to him the story. "But that's different. the officer protested angrily. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who've starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. They are our enemies. To which Gordon replied, "Who is mine enemy? Isn't he my neighbor?" After this episode, Gordon later reflected on Jesus' words from Matthew 5, which must be in the Apostle Peter's mind as well. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." The reply reason made to such a command was, "But we have to be practical because we live in a practical world. It doesn't pay to love, particularly your enemy." Now Faith answered, "Quite true. One need but look at the cross to see this demonstrated. But there is no other way to love. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone." Our experience of life and death had taught us that the way to life leads through death. To see Jesus was to see in him that love which is the very highest form of life, that love which has sacrificed as the logical end of its action. To hang on to life, to guard it jealously, to preserve it, is to end up burying it. Each of us must die to the physical life of selfishness, the life controlled by our hates, fears, lusts, and prejudices in order to live in the flesh the life that is of the Spirit. This is a basic law that cannot be broken except at great cost. We were beginning to understand that as there were no easy ways for God, so there were no easy ways for us. God, we saw, was honoring us by allowing us to share in his labors, I in his agony. For the world he loves, God in finding us, had enabled us to find our brother. Now perhaps you think, that example's rather extreme. And in a manner of speaking, I suppose it is. But let me ask, why is it that we, who are in far less extreme circumstances, can find living and speaking the gospel to be such a difficult thing? Why is it that we are so quick to return cursing with cursing? Why is it that we are ready to take offense for a wrong instead of forgiving our brother or sister? What hate, what bitterness are you harboring? Let it go. For Christ's sake, for your soul's sake, let it go. It's your calling. It's your life to be doing good, to be doing that which is God's will, to be following in the footsteps of your Savior. And such a life demands that you be constantly mindful of that good. And if you suffer for doing what is good, how honored you are. And as you live this life before a watching world, be ever ready to give an account of the hope that is in you, that hope of the resurrection, that hope which is rooted in Jesus the Christ, the true and living King. This is the gospel lived. This is the gospel spoken. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again ask that you would impress your word upon us, and indeed that we might take account of our own hearts this day, and that we might honor you and reverence you there, that Christ, who is our King, would indeed be our King, and that we would not entertain anyone to compete for his place in our lives, in our hearts. We ask that your Spirit would continue to mature us and grow us in Christ our Savior, and indeed that you would enable us to live and to speak as you have called us to in this world. Grant us strength for it in this week, and not necessarily in any great acts of speech or any moments that are dramatic. But grant us to live out the life of the gospel and to speak the gospel in the everyday routine that you have called us to tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Indeed, we pray that you would give us strength for that. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.